It is a tremendous blessing and advantage to have a great mother and a great family. To have a person or parents who care for you and look out for you and supply many of your needs, it's a tremendous advantage even for your spiritual life. To have someone who teaches you well, who shows you by example as well as by teaching the right things to do, the polite things to do, who often helps you to observe high and important days, even holy days, and to honor certain practices and rituals. There's just a tremendous advantage to having a mom and a family who teach you the right way, who show you the right things, who teach you to behave well, who give you a strong and deep heritage and roots that help you to understand who you are. It's also dangerous to have a great mom and a great family. Because when you have an upbringing that helps you to feel secure, that helps you to observe the right things, to do the right things, and to be kind of proud of your heritage, you can be on dangerous territory. Here are some of the hazards of religion. Being taught to do the right thing can get you to thinking that you have to earn God's acceptance by doing the right thing, by following the correct rules, by performing the proper rituals. And your upbringing can convince you that good behavior makes you right with God. Or even if you can't behave very well, if you do the right rituals, that'll make up for what you didn't do well. You can also begin to assume that if mom was good and close to God, and maybe if dad was too, I guess that means I am as well. And so you can begin to assume that mom's apron strings and dad's coattails will pull you through the gates of heaven. You can assume that you have God's favor based on who your family is or what your community is like or on the long heritage that you come from. Another danger is that if you grow up in kind of a religious setting, it kind of conditions you to feel certain things and to even kind of psych yourself into it at times, feeling really enthusiastic and sincere and really excited about the heritage that you come from. But even that's dangerous if your heritage was misleading, or if you think that being sincere and excited and enthusiastic is what it's all about, because you can be sincerely wrong. So when you have a strong and encouraging background, beware of thinking that I learned from mom to do good, and doing good is how I get God to approve of me. Or assuming I am one of the chosen people because I come from a chosen group. Or that, boy, I'm gung-ho, and you can't go to, it really doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere about it. The Apostle Paul addresses that kind of thinking. In Romans chapter 9, he talks to the people who historically had been the chosen people, the people of Israel, and about what their situation is. And he says that many of them have not believed in Christ, and it breaks his heart. And then he goes on to say, it's not as though God's purposes are failing, or that God is not accomplishing his purposes. And then he goes and says that God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy and hardens whom he wants to harden. And you can listen to that and say, well, I guess God is just dictating and determining everything that happens, so doesn't really matter what we do. And you move on from that chapter, and the first thing you find the Apostle Paul doing is praying. There are some who say, well, if God is in charge of salvation, what's the use of praying about it? Well, if he's not in charge of salvation, what's the use of praying about it? If he's done everything he can do about it already, why talk to him? If he is actually sovereign and in charge in salvation, then when you pray to him, perhaps your prayers will be part of the reason that he intervenes on somebody's behalf. So just because you believe that God is in charge in this matter of salvation is not a discouragement to pray. Instead, it's an encouragement to pray. Another thing that some people will say is, well, if God's in charge, then why would I need to respond in any way? If God's in charge, I'm going to get saved. You know, it's just kind of an eeny, meeny, miny, moe thing. He picks who he's going to save. They're going to get saved. Doesn't matter how I respond. Well, that's not how the Apostle Paul discussed these matters. He spoke very urgently of the need to respond to the Word of God, the Word of Christ, the Word of the Gospel. And there are some who say, well, if God's in charge of salvation, then that means you don't really have to think about evangelism and missions because God's going to save who he's going to save. Yeah, and he's going to do it through you. That's what God does when he saves people. And the last part of Romans 10 talks about how in the world are they going to call on somebody they haven't believed, how they're going to believe on somebody they've never heard of, how they're going to hear unless somebody tells them, how they're going to tell unless somebody sends them. So you see in all of Romans 10, in prayer, in urging response, and in saying that Christians have got to spread the good news, he's really laying now heavy emphasis on our response and our involvement in what God is doing. Even on the matter of the chosen people, to think that you're one of the chosen people just because you were from Israel, or just because you grew up in a church and had the proper background, that is not the basis for thinking of yourself as one of the chosen people. Paul says there's no difference between Jew and Gentile anymore. The way that you know you're among the chosen people, the way that you know your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life, is if you put your faith in Jesus. And when you've been moved to choose him, then you realize, he chose me. I never would have responded to him in faith if he hadn't been working in my life and hadn't done everything for me through the Lord Jesus Christ. So your idea of the chosen people is misguided if you say, well, Mom was great, I guess I am too. Or I went to church, I guess that makes me fine. You maybe heard the old saying, being in a garage doesn't make you a car. Being in a church doesn't make you a Christian. So I just want to alert you to, again, to some of these hazards of religion that were expressed in the life of the people of Israel, where some said, we're Abraham's children, must be okay. They were really gung-ho and excited and enthusiastic, some of them, but they were enthusiastically wrong. The apostle says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. He says, I've got to hand it to them. They're not all lukewarm. They're not all just phonies pretending to believe something and not really believing it. They believe. At least the people I'm talking about now, they're really enthusiastic. They're excited. They are gung-ho. And they're wrong. The apostle himself knew what that was like. He had been, he said, devoted above anybody else his age to his religion and to doing the right thing and to keeping the law. And he was so energetic and so enthusiastic and so eager to please God and do what God wanted. There was nobody better. And he supervised the killing of the followers of Jesus Christ. That's where his zeal brought him. Zeal without knowledge makes you a fanatic. A Ku Klux Klan person may be very sincere, may be very enthusiastic that the white race is vastly superior to all others, but they're sincerely wrong. Some of the people involved in the abortion industry may just be in it for the money, but they're not the most dangerous ones. The dangerous ones are the true believers who believe they are helping women. They are noble people, in one sense, who want to help women have a future and to protect them from the terrors of having to bring up a child they didn't want. And so they, many of them are in it because they earnestly, firmly want to help women, and their zeal, without knowledge, makes them killers. Just like the Apostle Paul in his zeal became a killer because his knowledge was misguided. Now, it's kind of common to say that in matters of religion, It doesn't matter what you believe unless you're sincere about it. It's a very common, widely accepted way of thinking, and it's very wrong. Religion is one of the few areas where you actually would apply that. In investing, do you say, it doesn't really matter what fund I invest in or what companies I invest in, as long as I'm sincere about it? That's how Warren Buffett got rich, was just investing anywhere and being really sincere about it. No, he checked out the companies very thoroughly before he would invest in them, and he knew that being sincere and sincerely wrong doesn't make you much money. Or think about traveling. You say, if you applied to travel to what some people apply to religion, it doesn't matter what road you take, they all lead to the same destination. Well, I've tried that one a few times because I'm not very good with directions, and some of you probably have too, where you've gotten a lot of sightseeing in, but that's about all that's good for, is taking whatever road, because when you take whatever road, it does not lead to the place you want to get. You've got to have the right road. You need to know directions. And so pay attention to the right directions, a map, a GPS. But you cannot say, it does not matter what road I'm on as long as I'm sincere about it. Those who think all roads lead to God are contradicted. There's at least one road that's different from the other roads. So the Jesus road either leads to God or it doesn't. But if it does lead to God, the others don't. Because Jesus said, I'm the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. So you have the matter of investing or of traveling, or just one more example of being sincere. Let's say, I don't think it matters what physician you visit as long as you're sincere in believing he's a good one. And one person happens to like Dr. Quack and his wondrous snake oil, and another likes a different physician, but who's to say? As long as you're sincere in believing that Dr. Quack and his wondrous snake oil are going to make you better, that's fantastic. Well, there are many areas of life where being sincere or having a firm belief don't help you very much because it's just wrong. And the apostle says, I'll grant it to these Israelites I'm talking about. They're zealous for God, but they missed the boat on Jesus. They have a zeal, but it's not based on true knowledge of Jesus and who he is. And as the Old Testament says, it's not good to have zeal without knowledge and miss the way. Well, being sincerely wrong was the problem, and it can be a problem for people who have even a religious upbringing. It can happen that you got the wrong ideas, that you liked your religious upbringing, but it was just the wrong upbringing. Then you're going to be sincerely wrong in following the ways of those who came before you. And as I've already said, you can even have the right upbringing but get the wrong ideas from it. The idea that you can earn God's favor. The idea that certain rituals will get you there. And these other mistakes that you can make when it comes to having the right kind of upbringing. And then there's the approach of pastors who want to make people feel good. I saw this the other day on the internet and thought it was worth showing to you. This is an accurate description of sugar-coated preaching. Somebody is drowning and their hand is sticking out of the water, and the preacher reaches out his hand and gives them a high five. If you're drowning, you don't want a high five. But sugar-coated preaching tells you that everything's okay, that you're doing fabulously. You're underwater, you're going to be drowning here in a few minutes, but woo! The Apostle Paul was not willing to do that. He didn't just give people a high five. He said, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. We're all drowning in sin and we need a Savior. And you don't need a high five. You need to be pulled out and be rescued by Christ. And he knew that they could not save themselves. He says, since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God, and they sought to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. The apostle is saying, you cannot save yourself by keeping all the commands of God. Those commands show you how far you fall short. They do not save you. And here again, self-salvation is one of the most dangerous things of having a religious upbringing, because you think that if you wipe your nose properly and go to church or observe other rituals, that's going to get you saved, and you can miss out on the righteousness, the right standing with God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And Christ is the end of the notion that you can save yourself by keeping the law. He's also the end of the law in another sense. He's the goal or purpose of God's law that the law was intended to lead us to. But self-salvation is the deadly mistake that the people of Israel were making. And they had to submit to God's righteousness or be lost. And this really wasn't even the first time that something like that happened in Israel's history or in the history of the Old Testament. I'll give you a few other examples where you either had to submit to God's way of salvation or you would perish. At the time of the flood, or before the flood, people thought that Noah was crazy to build a huge boat on dry land and to keep talking for year after year after year about a flood that seemed never to come. But if you were outside that ark when God closed the door, you were dead. Or take the Passover. The 10th plague was about to come, and the Lord said, "Now, on this night, every one of you must get inside a house, and on the door of that house, there must be blood splashed around the door. And if you don't do that, the destroyer will kill the firstborn of every house in Egypt that doesn't have that." If you submitted to God's way and did it, death did not enter your home. If you didn't submit to God's way, death came in and destroyed. You remember the story where the Israelites are traveling in the wilderness and they've sinned against the Lord. They've brought judgment on themselves, and there are poisonous snakes going among them and biting them, and people are dying from the poison. And God says to Moses, take some bronze and form it into a snake and lift it up on a pole and just tell the people to look at that snake. Now, if you're a real intellectual, you're going to be thinking to yourself, what? What is the use of sticking some snake on a pole and telling people to look at it? But if you looked, you lived. If you didn't, you died. And Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him shall have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That's the way God gave for receiving eternal life. And even if it doesn't make sense to you how God did it through Jesus and through His blood and His death, even if you don't fully understand how that works, even if when you read the book of Romans and Paul's telling you how it works, and you say, boy, I can't quite figure that out. Well, even if you can't figure it out, just believe that it works. That when God lifted up His Son on the cross, He dealt with the things that destroy us and gives eternal life. And when you believe in Him and submit to God's way of righteousness, then you're made right with God. If you don't, you're not made right with God. You cannot say, well, I'm not going to submit to the righteousness that comes from God and establish my own way of being right with Him. So we need to get rid of these notions of self-salvation and accept God's salvation, even if we can't figure it out. The Bible says the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God, for the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Then you read on in Romans chapter 10. It says, Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. If you keep God's law perfectly, great. You'll be saved. And you won't. You won't keep it perfectly, and you won't be saved. But the righteousness that is by faith says, and here he's again quoting Moses, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we are proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. It is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the Scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So the apostle is saying we need to respond to Jesus. And we can look at those verses and think now, what are some questions? Well, one is, what must you do first before you can respond to Jesus? Well, nothing. There's nothing that you have to do first before you can respond to Jesus and put your faith in him. The apostle says, now don't say, who's going to ascend up into heaven as though you had to bring Jesus on down? You don't have to do anything to get Jesus to come down out of heaven. He already came down. Christmas already happened. The Word already became flesh. God already dwelt among us. You don't have to bring Jesus down from heaven. And don't say in your heart, oh, who's going to ascend into the deeps? As though you had to go down and bring Jesus up from the dead. Did he really need your help? He already did that. Jesus already descended into the realm of death and then rose again. And you do not have to bring him back up from the grave. There's nothing you have to do. Jesus has already done it. He has already conquered death. He's already become one of us. He's already done everything necessary to make us his own. And so it's a great mistake to think to yourself, boy, there's a lot of things that I need to do before I can respond to Jesus in faith. He has already done it all. And therefore, you simply need to respond and trust him. And then see what happens once you've trusted him. Once you've put him in charge of your life, some things are going to change, but they're going to change after your life is yielded to him and after you've trusted him, not before. So, in this question of responding to Jesus, remember that you must do exactly nothing. Salvation is Jesus Christ plus nothing. He is the one who will come in and make the changes that are necessary. Next question. Is response necessary? The word's near you, it's in your heart and in your mouth already, so you don't have to bring Christ down. You don't even have to make the word and the gospel happen. It's already there. You've heard it. Now that you've heard it, it's kind of there, right in your heart and mouth. But what is your heart and mouth going to do with it? Is response necessary? And absolutely, a response is necessary. The Bible strongly reveals over and over and over that even though salvation is completely from God and of Christ, that when God comes to us, he calls forth a response of faith from us. Maybe one way to think of it is if someone offers you a large check. Now, in order for that check to be any good to you, the person writing the check has to have the funds to cover it. If somebody writes you a check for $10,000, you do not look at your own account and say, do I have $10,000 to cover that? It's not based on your account. It's based on their account. And if they have the money, then that check is good. It's worth $10,000. You don't have to do anything to make that check worth something. But you do still need to accept the check. And you need to endorse that check with your own name. And all of that money, you don't deserve any credit for it because it's written on somebody else's account. It's all from their resources. But you do have to trust them and receive the check and put your own name on it. And so it is very important that we respond in faith to God's promises in Christ. And many of us have different paths through life. Some people grew up in a very godly Christian home. Others grew up in a church-going home that was quite ungodly, and their church background is almost a negative because they have a very negative experience of church and of churchy people, especially maybe of their own parents. And some people come to the Lord very suddenly where they hear about Christ and the Holy Spirit does something in them, and they get excited right away. They receive the gospel, and it's like they move from darkness to light in only a few minutes. And for others, it may take several months, even years of just slowly learning a little bit, of having your heart kind of slowly awakened. There's a lot of different ways, and the pace is often very different in which people come to know of Christ and to respond to Him. So there are a lot of different spiritual journeys, or to take an example from romance, there's just a lot of different ways that people get to know each other. For some, it's a love at first sight, woo, and you're smitten, and you're crazy about each other, and that's how it got started. For others, you get to know each other kind of gradually, and maybe you've known each other for a few years, and all of a sudden you start looking at each other a little different than you used to. And all of a sudden you're not just sort of buddies or acquaintances anymore. And you come to love each other. But whatever the path was, and so one story is very different than another when it comes to romance, but I can tell you this. If there is no wedding and no wedding vows, then you're not married yet. If there is a wedding and wedding vows, then whatever path got you to the altar, you got to the altar, and now you're married. So there are differences in paths and romance, but there are also some things that are common to every true marriage, and one is promises, public promises. So is response necessary? Yeah. Whether you get there one way or another, at some point you say to Jesus, yes, I'm yours, you're mine. It's necessary to respond. Well, how should you respond? Romans says, well, it needs to be personal and it needs to be public. It's a response with your heart and it's a response with your mouth. You believe in your heart, you confess with your mouth. And you find that running through this passage of Romans. Mouth, heart, heart, mouth, believe, confess. You find that private or personal and public element going together. To have only a public statement but nothing going on in your heart would be total hypocrisy. But there's also something amiss if you say, well, I believe in Jesus, but I don't want to say so in front of anybody else. I don't even want the rest of the church to know about it. I'm not going to confess my faith publicly. I don't need to be baptized. I've got a heart relationship with God. Well, I'll just say, believe with your heart and confess with your mouth. That's how the Bible invites us to respond, to be personal and deeply committed in our relationship to Christ, but also to publicly declare that I belong to Christ and He's mine. And in fact, the confession is, Jesus is Lord. I won't go there with this sermon. I preached a whole nother sermon just titled Three Words That Change Everything. Jesus is Lord. That confession that Jesus is Lord was what the early Christians confessed when many other people were saying Caesar is Lord. And people would have been willing to accept the Christians if they would have said that Jesus is one among many gods, because the Romans had plenty. They had lots of gods and goddesses. They would have gladly added one more to the collection. But the Christians kept saying there's one God and there's one way of salvation and Jesus is it. And there is one supreme ruler over all things, and it's Jesus, not Caesar. And that got a lot of them killed. But it changed the world. And so when we say Jesus is Lord, we're saying Jesus and nobody else is supreme Lord. We're saying Jesus is Lord, not just that it's something going to come someday in the future, but that He's Lord right now. And we're saying Jesus is Lord. When we talk about faith in Jesus, we trust Him as Savior, the one who rescues us, but we also trust and confess Him as Lord, the one who reigns. When you are saved, Jesus is your master. Jesus runs the show. When you come to Him, you don't have to do anything in advance, but you do need to acknowledge that He's Lord, that He's taking over. You don't have to make yourself good enough for Him to take over your life. He'll take care of that, but He does take over. And so when you say Jesus is Lord, you're not just saying that Jesus died to pay for my sins, you're saying He died to pay for me. And I belong to Him. He purchased me with His blood. And you're not saying, I'm going to take the Savior part of Jesus and leave the Lord part because I do want to get saved, but I don't want anybody else running my life. You don't get to chop Jesus in half. You accept the whole Christ, and He gets the whole you. That's what it means to confess that Jesus is Lord. And you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. That's that great saving act of God by which He showed that the sacrifice on the cross was accepted, that death was defeated, that Jesus is the one who is the source of eternal life. So you believe with your heart that Jesus rose from the dead. You confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and Jesus is my Lord. And what happens? Well, you'll be saved. You'll be saved. And the Bible says that again. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you're Jewish and you don't call on the name of the Lord Jesus, you won't be saved. If you're non-Jewish and you won't call on the name of the Lord Jesus, you won't be saved. But Jew or Gentile, whoever calls on the name of the Lord Jesus, confesses Jesus is Lord, will be saved. You'll be saved from the penalty of sin, which is hell. You'll be saved from the power of sin, from sin just dominating and controlling your entire life, because Jesus comes in and His Holy Spirit starts making changes in you and gives you greater and greater strength to fight against sin and make you a different person and to grow up in Him. So you'll be saved not just from the penalty of sin, but from sin itself. That's what Jesus' name means. He was supposed to be named Jesus, said the angel, because He will save His people from their sins. So, when you trust in Jesus, you're saved from judgment, you're saved from sin, and you belong in life and in death to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is Paul's teaching in Romans 10. It's God's teaching in Romans 10. And this is not the kind of teaching that we can simply say, oh, another interesting factoid to be filed away in my theology notebook. This is the direct appeal to every heart and to every mouth here. The Word is near you. It is in your heart. You've heard it. It's in your mouth. You could say it if you wanted to. The Word is here. Have you confessed Jesus as Lord? Do you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead? Are those three words, Jesus is Lord, changing everything about you? Have you called on the name of the Lord? Are you saved? And each of us who can say, yes, I do believe and I do confess, let's renew then our confidence and our joy in the Lord and our gladness that in confessing Him, we can know that our name has been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. If you haven't yet confessed your faith in the Lord Jesus, what are you waiting for? I've already said you don't have to do anything else. You simply have to confess Jesus as Lord. If you haven't already been baptized, be baptized in His name. Come to the Lord's table. That's another way that we publicly acknowledge Jesus as Lord. So this is not something that you just say, well, that was another sermon. But we need again to have our trust rekindled by the Lord. And if we've never truly confessed our faith in the Lord, then do so. And do so today for many of you who had godly mothers. Some of you may have wandered a ways from there. And yet there's a bit of a tug. Well, there's no better day than today to say, hey, what my mother and my grandmother once taught me, that's the faith that I want to have. The Apostle Paul could write to his friend Timothy and say, you know the faith that lived in your grandmother and in your mother and that now lives in you. Can you say not just, hey, mom and grandma, they believed and that was fine for, you know, that generation. No, the faith that lived in them now lives in you too. A theologian once said that tradition is the living faith of people now dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of people now living. You heard about faith from somewhere way back when, but your heart is dead as a stone. Well, that's traditionalism. You're counting on the rituals, you're counting on the background, you're counting on the whatever, almost everything except a living relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, respond to Jesus. The Bible says, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. And if any of you today would like to confess your faith in the Lord or want to ask more about that, then certainly see me and let's talk about that. And you can confess your faith in the Lord Jesus. If you haven't been baptized, consider that, because heart and mouth, personal and public, is how we respond to Jesus. And then when we leave this place throughout the week, it's also personal and public. Let your light shine that people may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. We thank you, Father, for sending your Son. We thank you for the way of righteousness that you provide. And we pray that you will help us, Lord, to hear your summons and to truly respond with heart and mouth to the gospel of Christ crucified and risen and reigning as Lord. Lord, help each one of us again to thrill to the good news that you have done everything and that by faith we can receive all that you have done. And we pray, Father, that you will help some of us here who may be just wondering or struggling right now, that we may truly have a heart for you and a mouth that confesses you. Help us, Lord, to respond to the good news of the gospel and discover the wonders of your salvation through Jesus our Lord. Amen.